Our scripture lesson this evening is from Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 33. We're going to be studying this evening divine providence, our provider, Father, learning from those who have gone before us to how to study this topic from the Word of God. Using also Lord's Day 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which we'll confess aloud together after we read the Bible. I want to explain first why I've chosen this text and how I think it can help us appreciate God's providence, as, of course, many, many other texts could have. Jesus is sending out the 12 apostles, and he expects them to experience trouble. He expects them to be not welcomed in many cities and to be sent along, to not be cared for or respected by those to whom they brought the good news. He expects them to experience persecution. I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents, innocent as doves. But then we get to verse 26, and Jesus says to the disciples, so have no fear of them. And he goes on to describe, in brief, God's providence, his upholding of all things, including relatively worthless sparrows. And so I just want to frame the reading of the sending out of the 12, the persecutions they'll endure, in context with Jesus saying to his disciples, even the hairs of your head are numbered. Providence is especially precious to God's children in the face of opposition and persecution. So Matthew 10, beginning at verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to court and flog you in their synagogues. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious about how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Amen. We have two questions that will guide us, questions and answers that will guide us in our study of providence this evening from Lord's Day 10, 27, and 28. Let me ask those questions and let's respond aloud together with the answers. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and health, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. Amen. Well, friends, as we've said in previous lessons, every article of the Christian faith is essential. You can't remove a single article from the Word of God, and particularly from this core of doctrine that we find in the Apostles' Creed, without destroying the Christian faith. So, every article of the Christian faith is essential. But they do not all reveal themselves in our daily lives in the same way. Here's what I mean by that. Unless, say, we were talking, spending time together, but unless we got into a theological discussion, it might take me a very long time to understand your view on the Trinity or on the virgin birth or on the universality of the church or whatever, you know, if we didn't get into a theological discussion. That those doctrines, as essential as they are, don't always reveal themselves in obvious ways. But in a very short time, even apart from a theological discussion, most of us reveal our understanding of providence. When we get angry, when someone crosses us, that's an indication of how we understand providence. When we try to get even with a person, rather than entrusting ourselves to God's judgment, that reveals our understanding of providence. When we worry over uncertainty, we're showing our hand. When we complain over inconveniences, when we boast over our successes, when we show indecisiveness over decisions that we ought to be able to make, when we become drowned in shame of past experiences, when we practice impatience at the timing of how things are happening to us. And we could list dozens and dozens of more everyday types of responses in which we show our hand, in which we reveal to those around us our practical understanding of providence. God wants something better for us than what we've just described: anger, worry, indecisiveness, shame, and all the other ways that we could show a poor view of God's providence. He wants us to recognize that everything that we experience does indeed come from His hand, and have that truth shape how we experience all of life. And the Catechism is a good guide in showing us that the best place to begin to understand providence is at creation. So it's interesting that in our study of the Apostles' Creed, as a short summary of the Christian faith, the word providence isn't mentioned in the Creed. But the Catechism authors rightly lead us into a study of providence as we are confessing, "I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth." This is the right place to study this essential Christian doctrine called providence. As we said last time we were together, the truths of creation and providence are inseparable. Everything God made relies on Him continually for existence. As we said last time, creation implies dependence. God, as this lesson says, still upholds and rules everything by His eternal counsel and providence. So God the Father Almighty is the maker of heaven and earth, and He still upholds everything that He has made. God uses in Scripture, just to look at providence from one angle by way of introduction, the tender images of hands molding clay to connect creation and providence. Listen to a couple of texts that bring in this idea of hands. God, God is described here in as if He had human form, not that He does, in the fatherhood of God at least, but so that we can understand Him. He's speaking our language. So Psalm 95, verse 5, the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. So that's going also back, isn't it, to the first chapter of Genesis, God making the heavens and the earth as if with His hand, molding clay into the land. And He continues to shape what happens on that dry land and the sky and the sea as with His hands, the Catechism says. And that's also using a biblical symbol. He led Israel out of Egypt and later out of Babylon with His strong hand. Exodus 13, Nehemiah 1. Or Psalm 89 says, "You have a mighty arm. Strong is Your hand. High Your right hand." So the Catechism helps us to recognize what Scripture does in using the image, the same image of the hand of God as creating the heavens and the earth, molding them as out of clay, and continuing to shape and form and move that creation, that clay, as it were, through providence. And then we have even a more specific image in Scripture of the hand of God in providence, and particularly for the church. In the last chapter of, in the last book of the Bible, rather, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20, we have this glimpse of Jesus risen and glorified, majestic and powerful and strong. And John notices that in His hand, He's holding something. And He's holding seven stars. And later he and goes to explain that and says, these are the churches. He's holding, Jesus, the mighty one, is holding the churches in his hand. That same hand, as it were, that made the heavens and the earth from the beginning. That's why we say so frequently from Psalm 124, verse 8, our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He made the heaven and earth. He still upholds us. Throughout the book of Revelation, which is the unveiling of all of human history, the church endures many trials, but is never overcome because God is our provider, Father. Because Jesus Christ holds the church in his hand, and because the Holy Spirit continues to minister the benefits of Jesus Christ to the church also through providence. So that truth, we need to believe that truth can change our life, not just our eternity, but also our tomorrow, our this evening, the way that we talk about, the way that we talk about our experiences, the way that we respond to our experience, the truth of God's providence as upholding that which he created by his hand can change how we view everything that happens to us. And so this evening we want to do two simple things following the outline of the catechism. First of all, reflect on the truth of providence, and second, reflect on the beauty of providence. God's providence, we could say in summary, is his, in terms of the truth of providence, is his almighty, ever-present, upholding and ruling power. It's the power of God that is almighty, that is always present, that upholds and rules all things. So we mentioned before the word almighty. I believe in God the Father Almighty doesn't assert that God's strength is theoretically unlimited, but that he actually exercises his might over everything. He's almighty because he's constantly demonstrating his might over all things. And God's power is ever present. There's no place that we could go to escape his power. Listen to Paul teach that truth to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17. He himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And Paul could have said, there, right there, you just breathed. You just breathed. God gave you that breath. God gave you that breath. Life and breath and everything. And he has determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. He is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So all things come to us not by chance, but from God's fatherly hand, as the Catechism says. This is important for us. This is very basic in terms of the truth of providence, to understand that God's providence is pervasive. Right? Some people only think of providence when things go wrong, right? How could God do this? Where was God on September 11th or on some other date that was a tragedy for you or your community? We think of God when things go badly sometimes. Others only acknowledge God when things go well, right? God has provided. Well, that's good, of course, but we need to recognize that God is always acting. Providence is shorthand for how God upholds and rules all things, so that everything that happens comes not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, verse 11, he works all things according to the counsel of his will. Now that's high-level truth. The Catechism brings us closer to home when he says, when the authors say, God's hand is behind rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. And I hope you can sense already why this truth is so vital. You know, why we wouldn't just say, you know, fruitful years come from God. Lean years, we don't know where they come from, but fruitful years, they come from God. without a doctrine of providence, we would still find ourselves in droughts, in famines, in sickness, and in poverty, but no longer with the oversight of the God who loves us. And that's a far, far worse place to be, the Bible says. Now, someone might hear that and say, well, what good is a God who brings upon us drought, famine, sickness, and poverty? What kind of God would do that? Well, so what about your doctrine of providence? Yeah, God does both, but he's bad when he brings bad things upon us, a critic might say. But I hope we also sense that the question, you know, of what use is a God who brings bad things upon us, I hope we sense that that question betrays immaturity. It sounds an awful lot like a little child, to not to speak disparagingly of little children, of course, but who in their lack of understanding might ask the same question. Why are mom and dad doing things to me that I didn't choose, that I didn't like, that I wouldn't have wanted? Right? And we as those who are becoming more mature could ask ourselves this question. Did no good come of our parents sometimes withholding things we wanted? In a sense, sometimes bringing us into famines or droughts or lean periods when we wanted something so badly, but our parents didn't give it to us. And I suppose there's some of us here who would have hoped for as a child cotton candy for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And then mom and dad say no, and we think, what's wrong with them? Why wouldn't they give that to me? But of course, as we grow up, we can look back and say, I'm glad that my parents withheld some things from me. We should be able to look back as maturing people, even by way of human analogy, and acknowledge that our parents were right to sometimes cause us pain. When mom and dad brought you into the hospital to undergo a tonsillectomy, right? That wasn't your mom and dad being cruel. That was your mom or dad being good. Or your mom or your dad inflicting pain or in some form of discipline for you running across the busy street. You know, as a very, very young person, we say, why is this happening? Why is mom and dad disciplining me? Aren't we surprisingly thankful as we mature to look back on some of the hard times that we've faced? Some hard times in the midst of which we thought were unbearable and which we still would not really wish on other people, but we can look back at those hard times and say, God did something good during those hard times. Financially lean years, perhaps you've gone through, but you look back and you say, that was God's gift to help me to practice greater carefulness, or more substantially to depend upon the Lord, even in less lean times. Or that sickness that taught you to trust in the Lord in your weakness, not just in your strength. So even just by way of analogy, we can look back and say whether our parents' treatments of us or God's other providential dealings, it was good. It was good that the Lord did these things to us. And listen, we don't even yet have the perspective of eternity. So already we can see that God was doing something good during those hard times, and we don't even see clearly yet. We're still seeing through a glass dimly. So there are things that God has brought you through that you aren't yet able to look back on and say, here's why God did this, we don't know. But it will become clear. C.S. Lewis says in The Great Divorce, which is not about marriage or divorce, it's about heaven and hell, it's a thoughtful read. He says that one day God's children will be able to look back and say that there was a sense in which they were always in heaven. Now, just have to use our imagination on that, but he's saying there's a time when we're in glory and we're going to look back and say we were always in the best possible place because we were always in the hand of God. His loving, caring hands. One of our hymns puts the same sort of thing in a different way when it says this: when we cross that great horizon, clouds behind and life secure, the calm will be the better for the storms that we endure. That's the right way to think about even frowning providences, hard providences. What we need to acknowledge as believers is this: Providence is simply God's continuing care of that which he has already created. The world is not independent of God, and this truth is good. How is it good? Let's consider, secondly, the beauty of providence, as question and answer 28 leads us to. The question is wonderful: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? So it's not saying simply, how does providence help us? We recognize that God is always doing the right thing, so providence is always helping his children. But the question is, how does the knowledge of God's providence help us? So this is about the most practical question I can think of. In other words, this week, whether things go well or poorly, whether you have opportunity to fret or boast or whatever it is, you can be helped practically by this doctrine of providence. I want to reflect on four ways. The Catechism suggests three. I'll suggest one further benefit. The first is this that our teachers set before us. The knowledge of providence helps us because of this reason. Because of providence, believers can be patient in adversity. Patient in adversity. Patience, by anybody's definition, is enduring hardships cheerfully. And already, just that definition of patience, enduring hardships cheerfully, should already demonstrate to us how providence is a good thing. Because of God's providence, we can actually be cheerful, patient, in adversity. The patient person waits through troubles, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:18, knowing that the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We can be patient if we know that the things that are seen are transient, they aren't permanent. And that in these transient, hard providences, the adversity that we face, we can know that God is always doing something good. He's always doing something good, no matter how unpleasant the moment. If nothing else, God is testing our faith to produce steadfastness, which is the way to maturity and completion, James says in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. We can be patient in adversity because we know that God is doing something good in the background. John Calvin said this: the principal purpose of biblical history — that's a bold claim, but he says it — the principal purpose of biblical history is to teach that the Lord watches over the ways of the saints with such great diligence that they do not even stumble over a stone. And we can see that as we look to the Word of God. We see Job practicing patience in adversity. We see Joseph practicing patience in adversity when everything seemed to be going wrong for him, though he was upright. We see David practicing patience in adversity when Shimei is threatening him with curses. But he says, the Lord has sent this. We can be patient in this adversity. And what Calvin, I think, is saying is, if Job and David and Joseph can be patient in adversity because of a knowledge of God's providence, though they had far less revelation than we have and did not understand yet how the worst thing that's ever happened in human history was for our salvation in the death of Jesus on the cross, how much more can we be patient in adversity? So, because of providence, believers can be patient in adversity. So, you'll have opportunity to practice that this week. Patience in adversity, enduring hardships cheerfully, because you can say to yourself and should say to yourself, the Lord is doing this and the Lord is good and he's doing the right thing. I trust him. Number two, because of providence, believers can be thankful in prosperity. Now, that sounds easy, doesn't it? To be thankful in prosperity? Well, who wouldn't be thankful in prosperity? But we all, if we think about it a little harder, we realize it's not as easy as it sounds. It's not always easy to be thankful in prosperity. Too often we live as if, in the words of Deuteronomy 8:17, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this blessing. We're not always thankful in prosperity. We're often boastful in prosperity. Look what I've done. Look how intelligent I am. Look how shrewd I am. Look how industrious I am. Look what I've done. Look what my hands have gotten for me. It's possible for us to be like the 9 lepers that Jesus healed. We can be as forgetful as the 9 lepers Jesus once healed. Or we can be like the one who found joy in God in his prosperity. That one was thankful. He returned to Jesus and worshiped him and thanked him and praised him. He was the blessed one, because he was thankful in prosperity. Number three, because of providence, believers can be confident in the future, for the future, about the future. That's a hard one, right? Because the future, from our perspective, is totally unknown, there is literally no end to the list of things that we could worry about. There's no end. The sky's the limit. Our imagination is the limit. We don't know, and so we can literally name endless things that could go wrong. I love how Calvin responds to that possibility. Actually, the reality that we are often naming all these things that could go wrong. This could he gives a long list of all the things that we might imagine that could go wrong. And you can make that list. We could make a long list together tonight if we put a list together of all the things that we worry about that could go wrong. Listen how matter-of-factly Calvin addresses that approach. He says, you know, these events rarely happen, or at least not all the time, nor to all people, and never all at once. So what he's saying is all of these things that we've listed that could go wrong are often fictions that never materialize. So he's just really being matter-of-fact about it. You know, all these things we worry about, they actually don't happen the way that we fear they will very often. And we rarely reflect on the millions of disasters, large and small, that didn't befall us. Isn't it interesting how the list of things that could go wrong is much larger for the future than the things that we've endured through the past? That list gets small. The things that we're worried about in the future is very, very big. We don't reflect enough on all of the ways the Lord has brought us safely to this point. Or to put it positively, we too seldom let God's generous history with us shape our view of the future. Now, it sounded negative because we don't do it often enough, but positively, we ought to let God's generous dealings with us in the past shape our view of the future. We need to face an unknown future from our perspective by constantly doing what Samuel does in 1 Samuel 7, verse 12. He raised for Israel a stone monument, gave it a name, calling it Ebenezer, or Stone of Help, and said to the Israelites, remember, when you see this stone, thus far the Lord has helped us. The Lord has helped us. We ought to be constantly raising Ebenezers in our minds, saying, look at how the Lord has brought us through this trial. This thing that I was sure was going to be disaster turned out not to be disaster. The Lord has brought us to this point. If God, now to bring this to the cross, If God has proved his love for us by giving Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins, can any difficult providence disprove his love? That's really Paul's argument at the end of Romans chapter 8. If God has given to us Jesus Christ, if he has proved his love for us in the giving of Jesus, we should be able to say he has proved his love for us beyond all doubt. Beyond all doubt. And so no frowning providence should be able to disprove for us God's love, his loyalty, his care of his people. And then one more way that knowledge of God's creation and providence can help us, and that is because of providence, believers can be at peace with the past. The Catechism doesn't mention this, but the Bible does. Many times the Bible mentions this. Take just for one example, the outlook of Joseph, mentioned already. But Joseph looks back as he's revealed himself to his brothers, all the mistreatment that he endured at their hands. He's looking backward. He's looking backward on trauma that he endured half a lifetime ago at the hands of his brothers, but he's looking back on that trauma through the lens of divine providence. And he says to his brothers, God meant this for good. I know you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He's looking backward. He's not allowing that trauma of the past to tyrannize his present or to dim his outlook on the future, because he says God was there too. God was there in that trauma. His brother's sins robbed him of the kind of family life that almost everybody wants. You know, loving siblings, you know, growing up in the house with your mom and your dad. He didn't have any of that. It was a traumatic life that he experienced because of his brothers. But he read that through the lens of providence. He believed that God meant it for good. And we need to hold on to this truth as well as we look at the past. Some of us lose so much joy in the present because of what might have been, or because of what didn't work out the way we had hoped. Of course, Joseph, when he was a little boy, didn't think, oh man, if only my brothers would pretend to kill me and make my dad, you know, upset and sell me to slave traders. He didn't. That was not how he wanted his life to end up. But he didn't allow that reality to dictate his joy in the present. We lose joy because of what might have been, what didn't work out. And we could make a long list. You know, we might have married better, we might think to ourselves sometime. We might have gotten a better career if only this had happened, or if only, you know, that teacher didn't give me a bad grade on my test, which resulted in me not getting that job, or, you know, we can list all of those things that could have happened. We might have been better parents. And all of these things. And maybe when we look back at our past, we see even darker things. But we have to believe that despite our sins and weaknesses and those of people around us, this is the life that God wants you to flourish in right now. God was there then, even through that darkness. He's with you now. And he wants you to live the life that he's given you, not the one that might have been, but the one that he's given you to his glory. As we close on this topic of providence, I want us also to recognize that the implications of providence are both responsibilities and rewards. So notice how, in a sense, the 28th question answer is saying, this is what we ought to do. We ought to be patient and thankful and hopeful and at peace in all circumstances. We ought to do that. Yes, we ought to do that. But notice how that duty is also a gift. We live best when we believe that in Christ, God loves us, no matter how little else we understand of his providence in the moment. That's a gift. That's the best place to be. Patience, thankfulness, confidence, and peace. These are gifts of a kind God to people who are walking through, as the Catechism says, a valley of tears. In God's economy, even the worst events can reveal his endless love. And we know that that was true of the death of his beloved son, Jesus Christ. So why should we think that less horrible events will not also work out for good for those whom God loves? Let's pray for God's help as we think on these things. Gracious Lord God, we thank you for not only creating us in all things and providing for us and sustaining us in every way, but also revealing that truth to us in order to undercut any ground that we might have for anxiety or being buried in shame and guilt and indecisiveness and anger and vindictiveness. We thank you for revealing to us this reality that you're always with your children who trust in you, who are united to Jesus Christ, whom you brought out of the most horrible dilemma of the cross into a place of glory. And so help us to reflect on these things, drive these truths deep into our hearts and bring them out at the right time in the days to come when we're tempted to boast or fear or lash out or become depressed and discouraged. We pray that you would care for us, that your Holy Spirit would nourish these truths in our hearts and help us to think and feel and act in the ways that you want us to.